Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We've been studying now with great joy for a couple of years the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the many, many lessons that come out of that, but the greatest of those is surely just a glimpse at His beautiful nature and person. And it's very instructive for us as we hear Him preach the gospel. As we hear the gospel from the lips of our Savior and we see how He preached it, it's instructive to us. We remind ourselves once again what it is to faithfully proclaim the message of good news. When we've been looking at Luke chapter 11 here, it comes near the end of our Savior's ministry, only really a few months before His death, before His crucifixion, when all those that He's preached to for the last 3 years really turn against Him and call for His crucifixion. This particular section, though, is a confrontation of the religious leaders of Israel. It's a confrontation of them because they sort of embody all of the false religion that is part of Israel during Christ's time. In fact, it was characteristic of Israel from the very beginning when God drew them out of Egypt. And we've been looking at this section from verse 14, going all the way through the end of the chapter, when Jesus is with the Pharisees, and He had performed a miracle in their sight. He had cast a demon out of a man. And these Pharisees, seeing God's glory displayed in the works of Christ, turn right around and begin to call Jesus the devil. And it just highlights the incredible spiritual blindness of these ceremonial, ritualistic, pious, and yet very false believers. In fact, in verses 33 through 36, Jesus stresses the blindness with a warning to them. He says, "Watch out that the light in you is not darkness," there in verse 35. I mean, if a blind man has never seen light before, no matter what he may believe in his heart, no matter what he conceives of as light, and he's sure and he's certain that that's exactly what light looks like. If he's blind, he has no idea what real light is. These Pharisees had plenty of ideas, religious ideas. They had plenty of convictions, plenty of things that they believed, but they were all wrong. They were all darkness. And the light that they thought they had found was really darkness. Well, in Luke 11, verse 37, we find Jesus having been invited to lunch by one of these Pharisees. Possibly He was invited to lunch that same day, maybe in a very similar time, but certainly confronting the same sort of spiritual darkness. And we find that Jesus, as He attends this lunch, He brings immediate attention to the facade of these false religionists, these pretenders. And He does that by coming into the lunch engagement and not ceremonially washing His hands, as the tradition of the Pharisees demanded. Now, there were washings that were commanded in the Old Testament. They were commanded by God. Old Testament ceremonies that were always given in the law of Moses were clear in dealing with defilement that was incurred by somebody as they lived out their life in this world. That was the clear emphasis of Old Testament washings. You washed because you became defiled. These ceremonies, on the other hand, rose out of Pharisaical traditions which were not meant to emphasize your defilement, but meant to emphasize your purity. In other words, they washed in order to prove their purity, not to deal with their defilement. Old Testament laws of cleansing, then, because they emphasized the defilement of man, always ensured humility, a constant recognition of your own weakness and sin. These man-made traditions, on the other hand, bolstered religious ego. They bolstered religious pride. The Jews had constructed a whole system of washings like this, a whole system of ceremonies, a whole system of rituals, but they were void of the acknowledgement of their sin. It was missing a key element of self-examination. It was washings without the recognition of defilement. It was ceremonies without the acknowledgement of their unworthiness. It was all of these rituals without self-reflection, renunciation, if you will, of their sin. It's one of the key elements of false religion, of false faith, then, that everything Jesus confronts here is characterized by, and that is its lack of humility. I mean, if you could summarize it in one phrase, that would be it. False faith has a lack of humility. Jesus presses the issue here with these ceremonies, drawing attention to the fact that despite all of their ceremonies, they never acknowledged the defilement that was within them. Instead, they keep focusing on the external, the external, the external. You see that in verse 39. He says, "You Pharisees, you clean up the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness." They had externally devised ceremonies that would make it appear as though they loved God, but internally they were still consumed with the same defiling desires and tendencies. A key element of repentance, a key element of genuine faith, has always been the internal acknowledgement of your sin, dealing honestly with what's in your heart. David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being," he said. "In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." That's what God's always desired. Not these external things, but an internal reflection on the defilement of your heart. And so Jesus tells them in verse 41, "Clean up the outside. Take care of the outside. Clean the outside of the dish." I'm sorry. Clean up the inside. They were cleaning the outside. I was saying what my notes weren't saying, if that is any comfort to you there. Clean up the inside and the outside will clean up itself. Clean up the inside. Take care of the inside. Give that which is within is the way he says it. Give what's inside of those dishes. Well, what's inside of the dishes? He's already told us robbery and wickedness, self-righteousness and pride, we might add to it. Give that up. Sacrifice that. Give away the defilement that's within, confess it, and cleanse your heart of it. Those things that characterize false faith. Well, with all that stated, in verse 42, Jesus begins to issue six woes. They're woes that follow all the way down through the end of the chapter. You see it in verse 42, there's a woe to you Pharisees. In verse 43, there's another woe to you Pharisees. In verse 44, woe to you. Down in verse 46, he says it again, "Woe to you lawyers," verse 47, "woe." There's even another one in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers." Woes and woes and woes. And these woes are spelled out in order to reveal the false faith of these Pharisees. And they become for us, as we are going to start to unpack this section, they become for us warning signs of false faith. Warning signs of false faith. There are, as I said, seven of them in this passage, and we're going to look at them over the next several weeks, unfolding this passage. The warning signs of false faith, false religion. The first one given to us there in verse 42, the first warning sign of false faith, the first warning sign that you may be ungenuine in your faith, is inverted priorities. Inverted priorities. Jesus says there, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." False faith, then, is usually marked by majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. That's what tends to mark false faith, is it likes to focus on the things that are insignificant when it comes to the big picture. Jesus curses these Pharisees with this word woe. It's a strong word of denunciation. And he pronounces a woe upon them and upon the lawyers, for they had inverted God's divine priorities. They had magnified the insignificant, and they had minimized what was essential. Old Testament instructions had given laws about tithing, about giving a tenth of what you had, about even tithing your produce, those things that were grown in your field. It talked about tithing your grains and your olive oil and your wine and your fruits and your vegetables. And the scribes had taken this provision out of the Old Testament law and they had telescoped it down, if you will, to the smallest potted plant in the kitchen window, the herbs that people grow. And just like you may grow herbs in your house, these were small plants, tiny herbs. And these scribes and these Pharisees would take these herbs, whether it was mint or rue, whatever the herb was, and they would carefully count out the leaves, and as they were separating out the leaves, they would take one leaf out of every tenth, and they would dedicate that over to God to this one little pile of herbs. They would glory in their righteousness for being so concerned about these minor details. But in all their attention to these issues, by the way, which were not even commanded, God's law never addressed the issue of herbs grown in your kitchen. His law for tithing was given to the crops that were grown into your field. But in spite of all this, they neglected the justice and love of God that had permeated all of Scripture. Back to the book of Genesis. Matthew 23 says, verse 23, recording the same woes from our Lord Jesus Christ, actually records Jesus as saying, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." I mean, is there such a thing as a weightier provision of the law? Is there such a thing as something in the law that carries more weight and has more importance? Is there such a thing as a more important law? Well, according to Christ, obviously there are. There are things that are more important for us to focus on, more essential for us. If we're going to get anything right, we should get at least these things right. And that's not to say that any of God's laws are unimportant. But clearly there are things that are emphasized more in the law of God. Some people take that phrase, weightier provision, to refer to the moral law. And while that may or may not be true, it is certainly true that Christ wanted to emphasize that there are things in the law which are more important, that are more worthy of our essential attention. Those elements which God say carry more weight for us. Those elements, he says, are justice and mercy, love and faithfulness. That should be your focus. That should be your emphasis. If you're going to emphasize obedience in any area, that should be it. Justice, love, or mercy, those things that were most basic in their characteristic of God. Things that God had always demanded of His people. The prophet Micah dealt with the same question of misplaced priorities back in his prophecy in Micah 6, verse 6. He says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah is saying, you know what, I'm going to come present my sacrifice. What am I going to present? What's going to be the thing that's going to grab God's attention the most? 10,000 burnt offerings? Rivers of oil that I give and tithe to Him? What is going to be the thing that grabs God's attention? It will be this, a love of kindness, a love of justice, and a walking in humility before Him. fairness, kindness, humility, those have always been the principal virtues of God's economy, the highest value in everything that God says. As I said, that's not to say the other things are not important, but every virtue, every principle of the law is framed within the context of love and in the context of kindness. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said the greatest and the foremost commandment was that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he says the second commandment is like that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Every commandment, everything spoken in the prophets is all framed within the context of loving God and loving your neighbor. The point of Micah 6, the point of all those passages, is that your obedience to biblical principles is, listen to this, useless if it doesn't have love. That's why love is a priority. It's because if you offer any of those other things and yet you don't have the love of God and you don't have kindness to your neighbor and you don't have mercy and you don't have faithfulness, you can offer all of those things and they're useless to God. It's not a matter of being less valuable. They're completely worthless. We can convince ourselves sometimes that while godly discipline with love is the best thing, godly discipline without love is the next best thing. Oh, I'm going to sort of kick back this time and I'm going to offer to God my praise. I'm going to offer to God my finances. I'm going to offer to God my service. I'm going to offer God all these things. But I'm going to still sort of be a little bit lax in my attention to mercy and love and kindness. God says all the other is useless without that. Godly discipline without love is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. It's deceptive. It's dangerous because it can subtly infiltrate someone's life and all of those outward things filling their life, and yet inside they don't have love, and suddenly they find themselves deceived because they have false faith. Jesus actually says that kind of faith, despite all of its effort, despite all of its activity, he says it makes you a son of hell. Notice Jesus doesn't condemn the fact that people try to govern every small detail of their life. He says there, these things, the tithing of these minor things, he says, these things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus isn't advocating that you ignore the small things in your life, the details of your life. He's not opposed to strict attention to religious principle in every detail of your life. Genuine faith has always reflected itself in an effort to reflect God's glory and His holiness in every area of their life. And it's not inherently hypocritical to have high standards, the way you deal with others, the way you deal with your own life. In fact, Paul admonished the Thessalonians. He says in Thessalonians 5, examine everything carefully, he says. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Obviously, that doesn't contradict what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees, who carefully examined everything that they held, everything that they had. We are to be careful. We are to be watchful. We are always to be pursuing godliness in every area of our life. We are to always be eschewing evil in every area of our life. We are never to have a doctrinal or an ethical laxity about us. We're to diligently seek out the things that are good, Paul says in Thessalonians. And good there doesn't mean good in the sense of entertaining or good in the sense of approved by everyone, as in the sense of being popular, or good even in the sense of creating peace. Good there is something that is inherently good because it's approved by God, which means that it is affirmed by His Word. We're to be like the Bereans, in other words, who heard the preaching of Paul and examined everything carefully to find out if it was true. We're to hold to, cling to those things that are good. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you this in another area of instruction in Peter's ministry. As he was speaking to believers that were scattered across northern Turkey and Bithynia, he gives them instructions, practical instructions for their Christian life. And he says that God, having given us everything we need for life and godliness, granted to us by His precious and magnificent promises, so that we can be partakers of God's divine nature, in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that's in this world. He says after this work, in verse 5, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness." And you see these things, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, all of these things connote well thought out standards, high standards, diligence in everything, standards that if you follow in and persevere in, they result eventually in the goal of godliness. Those are the calling, the things to which we're called as believers. But Peter knew that all of those things were ultimately useless without adding the final ingredient in verse 7. He says, "In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." That's the pinnacle. That's the ultimate. That's the chief virtue. That is the supreme goal to which every one of us is striving. The goal that godliness points us to, and that is kindness and love. People with false faith, people who merely put on a facade, they don't understand that. They have a religion that is absent of that kind of mercy, that's absent of that kind of grace, that's absent of that kind of kindness. It's a faith that focuses attention on its religious accomplishments, but rather neglects the needs of others. Person with false faith then is eager to maximize and draw attention to the sacrifices he's made, to the duties he's performed, to the tithes and the deeds and everything that he's involved with. And yet they've inverted the priorities of God because they are so apt to neglect kindness. As beautiful as their outward deeds are, as beautiful as their pious facade might be, while they've done everything to clean up the outside of their cup, they've done nothing to rid themselves of the pollution and the filth, the robbery and the wickedness that's within. Pursue the weightier matters, Jesus says. Deal with those weightier matters of justice and mercy and love. Now, you can have your attendance to your local church down, you can have your service, you can have your giving down, and yet if you do not have mercy and love towards your wife and towards your children or towards your husband, towards your friends and your acquaintances, if you don't have that down, everything else you do is useless. And you yourself may be trapped in false faith, having an appearance of faith, when in fact you're nothing but a facade. And on top of all that, Micah says, walk humbly with your God. Humility. Humility. Recognizing the defilement within. Well, that leads to the second woe and our second warning sign of false faith in verse 43 back in Luke chapter 11. Jesus goes on and he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Another glaring sign of false faith is a person who loves to be noticed for their religious prominence. False faith, then, is much more apt to draw attention to its deeds than to its weakness. And the Pharisees were doing this. They were always vying with each other for the place of honor, the respectful greetings. They loved these elaborate greetings. Matthew says they loved to be called rabbi. They loved to be recognized as teacher. Luke just says they loved these respectful greetings, which in Jewish society had elaborate rules depending on where someone stood in the strata of religious society. There would be certain greetings that were ascribed to them. Whether they're just some low-level teacher or some high-level rabbi, you would have a certain criteria by which you would judge them, and then you would give them the certain kind of greeting. And their whole system was based on visible recognition of their accomplishments. St. Augustine, the early church pastor and theologian, says this. He says, "The love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works for evil purposes." That's what exactly the love of praise does. It can fill your life with so many respectable, admirable things that you give your attention to. All these things that you do in order to be seen by others, in order to impress others, and yet in the quietness of your own home, or certainly in the quietness of your heart, you have no attention to the love of God. Jesus highlights here the possibility that someone can be involved with so much religious activity, even ascending to the level of a teacher, only out of the motivation, the false motivation, to garner the praise of men. It's unnatural to genuine believers to have that sort of view of themselves. It's unnatural. That's not to say it's impossible. But genuine faith comes as a result of genuine conviction of your own sin. And genuine conviction brings genuine humility, which looks upon your own heart and your own sin with horror. Horror about what you are. And that's the mark of someone with genuine faith. He sees the full weight of his sin. He knows how unworthy he is. And it brings in his heart a natural discomfort with the spotlight. Those who have a love of praise tend to minimize their sin. They tend to hide it away. They're not marked by a deep awareness of their own unworthiness, and consequently, they're comfortable with taking the spotlight. It never bothers their conscience. They feel that somehow the respect that's paid to them is something they deserve. They have such a high regard for themselves, it becomes natural for them to expect praise from others, because they always praise themselves in their own heart. When other people don't give it, when other people don't recognize them for what they feel they deserve, they might even show bitterness. They may show coldness when people don't give them the attention they feel like they deserve. That kind of person, it always seems, they always wind up drawing attention to their deeds, their activity, and usually reflect very little shame for their failures. They don't mind being in the forefront because they have no intention of acknowledging their shortcomings. They have no sense of modesty that the Scripture speaks about, a sense of shame that all of us are supposed to have about our own sin. That's what Jesus says. If you look with me over John chapter 5, that's why He says what He says there. A very profound statement in John 5:44, speaking again to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. He asked them this penetrating question: "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God?" That kind of seeking of praise always draws attention to one's religious devotion, and it reveals a lack of the sense of unworthiness that should dominate someone who's measuring themselves according to God's standards. How can you believe? Jesus says it's impossible. Someone walking around feeling as though they deserve the praise of others, someone walking around feeling as though somehow they have earned the respect and praise of others, that somehow their sins are so minimal and their deeds are so great that they ought to be in the spotlight, is someone who is reflecting at least the ungodly attitude that deceives many people. The fear is that someone who lives like that their entire life may indeed be deceived themselves, that they have false faith. You know, frankly, it amazes me to see so many churches that tolerate this kind of showmanship. They exalt that kind of showmanship. Someone comes in and they begin to talk about themselves and begin to talk about all of their deeds and all that they accomplish in the name of the Lord, and that person is put into a place of prominence, or they're put into a place of leadership, or they're put into a position where people see them publicly. And that only feeds their pride. It only feeds their religious ego, and it feeds their facade, and it may feed their deception. And so you become a participant in their deception. We have to guard against that. We have to guard against that, not only as a body, but in our own hearts. Guard against the possibility that all you do, everything you showed up for this morning, everything you do in the name of Christ, all that you do is for nothing more than the praise of other men. A love of praise. Woe to you, Jesus says. Woe. You're deceived. Your faith is false. And you're still condemned in your sins. Jesus' warning here is that instead of being intimidated by these religious pretenders, instead of kowtowing to them and giving to them what they're asking for, their false praise, following their inverted priorities, letting them construct their own system that brings attention to their own pretending faith, instead of being intimidated and following in behind them, Jesus' example here is an example of warning. Warning that we're to give. Warning that should be a part of our presentation of the gospel. Warning that should be a part of every faithful proclamation of God's truth. Warning. Because as we've said many times, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Wide is the path that many follow. And narrow is the path that leads to righteousness. Folks, there are a lot of religious people in this world. There are lots of false religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism. There are lots of false religions out there, but there are a lot of false believers even in the true religion. Even in Israel's history, their greatest stumbling block was not their idols, but it was worshiping the true God with false faith. And that's exactly what Christ confronted. Religious people, and yet empty, empty within. Woe to you, he says. Woe to you, deceived in your sin, cleaning up the outside, yet inside you're still full of wickedness. Well, we'll get to the other woes in the coming weeks. Hope that you will be reading this passage, reflecting on it in your own heart with all seriousness as you contemplate your own faith and your own preaching of the gospel. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for your word as we are each morning. It is faithful and true, and it is unbreakable. Your word will stand forever. Man is like the flower of the field. He is here today and gone tomorrow. He's like the grass that burns up when the heat of the sun bears down on it. And his ideas and his pretensions too will be burned up. He will be cast out into outer darkness, as your word declares. Many, many who falsely believed that they were yours, one day will stand under the condemning judgment of your word. Give us then this day, Lord, ears to hear. Give us an eagerness to stop and consider your word, that we would find true faith, genuine faith, faith that comes from within, not the facade that deceives many. Lord, we pray that you would grant that faith. We pray that you would pour it out on every heart in this room. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.